Strangers, foreigners, sojourners, exiles. These are the words that the Bible uses to describe God's people who are living in the world. Each one of them reinforcing the central truth that this world is not our home. We may live in the world, but we are not of the world. We may have an earthly citizenship, but first and foremost, we have a heavenly citizenship. And so the question we're going to be asking over the next 8 weeks as we began this new teaching series entitled Exiles, Life in Babylon is this simple question. What does it look like for God's people to be faithful to God in a land that is far from home? As I think about that question, I think about the experiences of Elie Wiesel. You may know Elie Wiesel's story. He's a Pulitzer Prize winning author who wrote his autobiography in a book titled Night. In that story, he talks about how he was born in Romania, but then when he was 15 years old, Nazi troops came into his home and confiscated his mom and his dad, captured them along with their four children, and carted them off to a concentration camp in Auschwitz. He was just 15 years old at the time, and he recounts the horrible experiences of being brought in a land far from home, and then the brutality of living in a concentration camp. He saw awful things, things that you and I should never see. But even in the midst of the utter darkness of Auschwitz, he still had a faith in God, a faith that was instilled in him as a young boy in the God of the Hebrew Bible, a faith that he said sustained him in his darkest nights. He talks about celebrating Sabbath and keeping Sabbath every Saturday in Auschwitz. He talks about singing songs every week, songs and psalms of praise to God. He talks about reciting scriptures that had been put into his memory as a young boy, and they came back to him in the concentration camp, and he would recite scriptures as he was working out in the fields. He talks about praying, struggling to pray, struggling to seek God there, but still having a sense that even in the darkness, that he wasn't alone, that God had not abandoned him, and that God was with him. He has this remarkable quote from his book, Night, where he says this. He says, "I know, I speak from experience, that even in the darkness, it is possible to create light." One of Wiesel's favorite books in the Old Testament was the book of Daniel, and it's no wonder why. See, Daniel, most scholars tell us, was likely a teenager when his city was captured, and he was held captive and carried off to Babylon, 900 miles from home. We don't know what happened to Daniel's parents or to his family. They might have been killed or captured, but we know he was separated from them along with the best and brightest young men that Israel had to offer. They were carried off to Babylon, to this pagan city, to work in the service of a pagan king. But as we read through the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, we learn that Daniel didn't conform to this pagan culture. Rather, even in Babylon, he remained faithful to God when he was in a land far from home. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to study the first 6 chapters in the book of Daniel. And it's going to be instructive for us as God's people, how we can be faithful to God in our modern day Babylon. We're going to read today from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. It's a lengthy scripture, but it's a great story and very engaging. And I want to invite you to follow along with me. Beginning in Daniel 1, verse 1, the word says this. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Asphanaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. What's happening here is they've taken the best and the brightest from Israel, and the king is giving them instruction to go to this training school where they're going to learn the ways of the new culture, the new language and the new customs and the new gods and all of these new things in this new place. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of all the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. See, Daniel struck up a deal. He's not going to conform, but he comes up with this compromise. Allow us to eat some fruits and vegetables. We're not going to eat the king's food, but just test us for 10 days and see what happens. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, at the end of those 3 years, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's an amazing story of a young teenage boy and his friends, of Daniel assuming this leadership role. He's sent off to Babylon, and they change a lot about him, right? They put him in this school of instruction. They're teaching him a new language, a new culture. They even change his name, but he resolves in his heart that he will not eat the king's food. He's resolute. He determined he was not going to cross that line. And he had faith in God in this first test. And he had vegetables instead. And God gave him favor. And right here in the beginning of Daniel, he starts to thrive. He and his friends start to thrive and flourish in Babylon. If you and I are going to be faithful to God when we are far from home, if we are going to thrive in our own modern day Babylons, there are at least three things that we can learn from our scripture today that will help us. Three things that Daniel knows that if we knew would help us in our own world. First of all, Daniel knew who God was. Daniel knew who God was. We see this all through the text. Daniel knew who God was. Secondly, Daniel knew who Daniel was. He had an identity that was firmly grounded. He knew who he was. And third, Daniel knew what his calling was. He knew what he was there to do. Sure, he had been given instructions by the king, but he knew he answered to a higher authority. He knew what his calling was. Daniel knew who God was, Daniel knew who Daniel was, and Daniel knew what his calling was. Let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, Daniel knew who God was. The scripture opens, and the book opens with sort of this bombshell that in the third reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Right? Nebuchadnezzar, this evil pagan king, came into God's city, into Zion, and conquered it. And not only that, but then the scripture tells us that he took some of the vessels of the house of God, things from the temple, and he brought it to his own pagan temple in Shinar. What everyone would have thought, everyone in Israel and in Babylon, everyone would have thought that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Yahweh, the God of Israel. He had conquered his people, he carried off them to a different land, he had even conquered their temple and destroyed it and brought the vessels to his own temple. Everyone would have thought that Nebuchadnezzar had asserted himself and he was now in control. But Daniel knew better. Daniel knew that even when everything in the world seems out of control, God is still in control. See, Daniel knows that God is sovereign and in control, and we can see God's sovereign hand three different times in the passage we read. In verse 2, the scripture says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who won the victory. It was God who gave him the victory. It says in verse 9 that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in sight of the chief of the eunuchs. It wasn't that Daniel had this own ability inside himself. It was that God handed him favor in front of others. And then we see that same phrase again in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. See, the hand of God permeates our passage. Even when it seems like everything else is out of control, Daniel knows who God is, and he knows God is still in control. Even when it feels like God is absent, Daniel knows God is still present. Even it seems like everything in the world has changed, Daniel knows there is one constant who never changes. See, this is a theme we're going to run up against the whole book of Daniel over the next 8 weeks, and it is the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign and in control, that he rules and reigns. Nebuchadnezzar may be seated on his throne, but you better believe the God of heaven and earth is seated above him on his. God reigns and rules, and God is still God even in Babylon. As you and I go through life and we encounter various trials like this past year that we've been through, and trials that we may face in our personal lives as well, trials and turmoil and difficulty and hardship, I believe it's the sovereignty of God that can bring us great comfort. Oftentimes in Christian circles, the sovereignty of God is a matter of controversy, something that Christians like to debate. But instead of being a matter of controversy, I really believe it should be a source of great comfort, that God is in control. It was the great preacher Charles Spurgeon who said this. He says, when you face a trial, the sovereignty of God is like a pillow on which you lay your head. I love that image, right? The sovereignty of God is something that we can rest on when we face our various trials in life. Daniel was able to thrive in Babylon. He was able to thrive in exile because Daniel knew who God was. But the text goes even further. Not only does Daniel know who God is, Daniel knows who Daniel is. Take a look at the passage. One of the very first things they did in Babylon was to change their identity, to give them different names. It tells us that with Daniel, the chief of the eunuchs gave him the name Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael called Meshach. Azariah, he called Abednego. Now, we don't want to skip over this. This is a really important point in the text because he's not just giving them new names that are easier for him to pronounce. He's changing their fundamental identity from people who were distinctive to the God of Israel to now people that are assimilated to the gods of Babylon. I'll tell you what he does. Daniel, the name literally means God is my judge. Yahweh is my judge. And they change his name to Belteshazzar, which means Baal protects his life. It's a name for a Babylonian god. Hananiah, his name literally means Yahweh is gracious. And his name is changed to Shadrach, which means command of a coup, drawing a connection to the Babylonian moon god. Mishael, his name means who is like God, who is like Yahweh. But they change his name to Meshach, which means who is like a coup. Azariah, his name means Yahweh has helped. And his name is changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom. See, this is what the Babylonians would do. They would, in order to conquer a people and to truly capture them and take them over, they would begin to assimilate them into their culture. They would give them pagan names after pagan gods. And this is the way the enemy works in our world as well. Think about the world we live in and all of the confusion about who we are. People are on a path to self-discovery and they're trying to discover themselves and or define themselves in terms of our gender or our sexuality. We've got your gender dysmorphia and people are changing pronouns and we're on this path of experimenting with different things to try and maybe discover who we are. But I think it's a really dangerous road because, you know, our identity is not something to be discovered. And there are limits to how far you and I can reinvent ourselves. And the reason is because our identities are not something we need to discover for ourselves. Our identities are actually already defined by God. We are created by God, made by God. You and I are not who the world says we are. You and I are not even who we feel like we are. You and I are who God says we are. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "For I formed you in the womb and I knew you." Jesus himself says that every one of your hairs are numbered, right? For you and I, Psalm 139, are fearfully and wonderfully made. See, Daniel had an identity that was so grounded, not in who the world said he was or who he felt like he was, or even by what name they started calling him. He was so deeply grounded in who God says he was. You are who God says you are. You are not who you feel like you are, who the world says you are, what others say you are. You and I are who God says we are. And we are made in his image. And if you are in Christ, then your identity is an heir of the King, a son and daughter of God. Daniel knew who God was, and Daniel knew who Daniel was. But he goes even further because Daniel also knew what his calling was. This is the key verse in our passage today. It's in verse 8. The scripture says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." That word right there, resolved. Daniel resolved he would not eat at the king's table. He wouldn't eat the food that he provided. He wouldn't give him the wine that he drank. Now, scholars debate as to why Daniel decided this was the place where he would draw the line. I mean, he let him change their names and he didn't say anything about that. And scholars debate why it was that Daniel resolved here. And it's possible that this was food that was sacrificed to idols. It's possible that some of the food that was being provided wasn't prepared properly. It would have had him break kosher laws. It's possible that Daniel just didn't want to be indebted to the king or to give the impression that the king is his provider. And maybe that's why he chose vegetables, because vegetables grow from the ground, right? So as God is the one who provides them. But truthfully, there's a lot of speculation, but the text is absent in explaining why. But here's what we know, that Daniel had a core conviction and he would not violate his conscience, even if it meant he had to disobey the king's command. See, Daniel knew what his calling was, and his calling was to make sure that he did not defile himself in the service of the king. See, Daniel's pursuit is unlocked in that word defile. That's a word that literally means to be unclean. See, Daniel knew that to eat the king's food or drink his wine would make him unholy, would defile himself in the presence of God, and he wasn't willing to do that. See, Daniel knew that his calling was to be holy and to be wholly set apart for God, even in Babylon. We live in a culture, in a world that will tell you and I that the highest ideal we could ever achieve is our own happiness. Make as much money as you can, it'll make you happy. Go explore whatever relationship you want, do whatever makes you happy. You can break commitments and families apart, do whatever, it doesn't matter. Work, overwork, do whatever that makes you happy. We're told in our culture that the highest good we could ever achieve is our happiness. But I want to tell you, you know, God is not overly concerned about you and I being happy. He's not opposed to it. I don't think God gets upset if we're happy, right? But he's not as obsessed with the idea as we are. See, for God, more important than our happiness is our holiness. And Daniel knows that he's called to be holy, set apart for God. And so he's not going to conform to the pattern of this world. He's going to set himself apart and make sure that he doesn't put himself in a place that will compromise his holiness before God. Friends, holiness is not something we talk a lot about. It's not something that even in our church culture, we really emphasize much. And I think I worry about that. I worry about God's people who get so assimilated into the culture that we forget our primary calling is to be set apart, that we're to be salt and light in a dark world. If we get too comfortable in the world we're in, then I think there's a problem. If we get too comfortable in our environment and the way things are, I think that's a problem. I think if we get too comfortable in our national narrative or our cultural identities or our cultural discourse, I think that's a problem. I think whenever we get too comfortable here, it's probably because we forget that we're called to be set apart. See, Daniel knew who God was. Daniel knew who Daniel was. And Daniel knew what his calling was, to be a set apart, not just in the service of the king, but in the service of God, so that he could be an instrument of his goodness and his glory in the world. And when Daniel did that, and when he understood that, God's favor poured out upon him and God blessed him in every endeavor. And he was 10 times fatter and 10 times brighter than everyone else. And he rose to prominence even in Babylon, because he wasn't afraid to be set apart. Now, what would it look like for you and me to respond the way Daniel did? To remember who God is, that he is sovereign and in control. To remember who we are, who our identity is in Christ, and who God says that we are. What would it look like for you and me to really get serious about setting ourselves apart as God's people? We're not going to completely withdraw from the culture, but we're not going to totally assimilate so that we're indistinguishable. What might it look like for us to be different? What might it look like for us to be faithful when we're far from home? Now, there are two groups of people that are watching today. I believe there are those who are wandering and don't have a home yet in God. And there are others of us who have a home in Christ, and yet we're prone to wander. Maybe you're watching this and you're a wanderer. You don't yet have a home in Christ. Jesus is calling you home. You know, it would be a mistake to preach this passage and say you're all to be like Daniel. Everyone needs to be like Daniel, because the truth is you and I could never be like Daniel. We'll always fall short. We'll always fall far from where we're supposed to be. But the book of Daniel and his example actually points us to a greater Daniel, to Jesus, who, like Daniel, was resolved. So resolved was Jesus that he went to the cross for you and for me, and he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could come into this new identity and this new kingdom of which he is king and operate under a whole new set of values in the world, a kingdom that knows no end. But the way in is to come home to Jesus, and to hand your life over to him. Maybe you're watching this today and you're wandering far from home. The invitation is to hear Jesus's invitation to come home. But there are others of us who've already come home to God. We've given our lives to Jesus, and we would say we are citizens of God's kingdom, and yet we wander. prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's true for me. And I know it's true for many of us who are watching here today. All the invitation is the same, to come home to Jesus, to remember the kingdom to which we belong, and to ask God to use us as imperfect as we are, in the same way He used Daniel, as a vessel of His glory, as an instrument of His righteousness in a world that doesn't know Him. When we go to school, when we go to work, when we live in our neighborhoods, in our communities, when we're even in our own backyard, who are we? Are we living as residents of the kingdom to which we belong? I want to invite you today to remember who God is, to remember who God says you are, and to remember what our calling is as God's people. Let's pray. God, that is our prayer today. God, that we would come to You, all of us, that we would come home to Jesus, and we would find in You our forever home. Lord, we're going to close our service today by receiving the Lord's table, and we're going to come to Your table, to the bread and to the juice, and to receive the free gift of grace that You offer for every one of us. And I love that we're ending today, God, coming to the table, because Daniel would not sit at the king's table, but we get to sit at the table of a better king. We thank You, Jesus, for what You have done, that You laid down Your life for us, and that You gave up Your body and You shed Your blood for the forgiveness of all of our sins. God, we come to Your table. We eat our native food today, and we remember who we are in Christ. We thank You for what You have done. We ask You to continue to do this work in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.